Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being able to be here together, to be able to celebrate together the great salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you have sent your Son into the world, that he took on flesh to represent all who would believe on him. We are so thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather together to praise him and to worship you for the great salvation you've provided, for the God that you are, holy, just, gracious, and merciful. And Lord, we pray that in this time, as we look to your word, that you would be honored here among us. And that, Lord, we'd be ready to go and spend time with family and friends to continue our celebration, but not just to enjoy the sentiment, but to tell them about you and what you have accomplished for us, for all who believe upon Christ. I thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen. For this evening, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, as we think about Christ coming into the world. And it's at Christmas time that we focus on God taking on the fullness of humanity, and as the song that we heard earlier says, without diminishing his deity. That Jesus Christ is both fully and truly God, as he is also fully and truly human. And when he came the first time, he came with his glory veiled in flesh to live as the representative of all mankind who would believe upon him to be saved. That he would suffer as the satisfaction for their sin, to die as their substitute and rise again, showing that the Father accepted his sacrifice on their behalf. That he rose the victor over sin and death. And as our risen Lord, he reigns in full glory at the right hand of God the Father. And he will return one day. And he will return in full glory. And he will reign on his father David's throne. And he will judge one day the living and the dead. But as we think of Christ's coming in the flesh, his humanity was formed in the womb of a virgin. And it's that claim to a virgin birth that tripped many up. Even many who claim to believe in God, and I'll be honest, I never understood that. If you believe in God, if you believe that God from nothing made everything that exists, all that is seen and unseen, yet you think it's too hard for him to create a human nature, a human body in the womb of a virgin. Why is that the line? Why is that too far? I don't understand, but for many, it is. But also, there are those who reject there being a God altogether and reject Christianity outright. And it's very often that around this time of year, and around Easter as well, that many things will come out, sometimes either on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or any of those kind of things, that talk about something that has been discovered and found that 'll just debunk Christianity. And then when you watch these things, either you look at it and say, well, what proof or evidence is that, really? It's really just speculation there. Nothing really to say anything is for certain in what you're claiming. Or you look into a little bit of what they're talking about, and you see, well, this really isn't anything new. This isn't something just discovered, but this is something that's been talked about for a long time. And really, when it first came out, it was shown to be false right away. For instance, there are many that claim that everything we know about the Jesus of the Gospels came from myths of different gods, like Mithras or Dionysus, or the myths surrounding the deification of the Roman Caesars. All of this is unfounded. No record in any of the mythologies can point to anything being taken from them to create Christianity and to create our understanding of Christ and his life. And obviously we don't have time to get into all of those things, but just for a few examples. Swedish scholar and professor at Lund University, T.N.D. Mittinger, he said that there was no gods who resurrected in mythology until after the first century. So until long after Christianity was well established, there was no idea of a god in mythology resurrecting from the dead. But since tonight our focus is on the virgin birth, there are many that claim that the idea of the virgin birth came from the Mithras cults. Mithras was a god that became popular among the Romans in the late first century. But in Mithraism, you find out as you do some study that Mithras was not really born of a virgin. In that mythology, Mithras was born of a rock, which is not quite the same thing. And according to Edwin Yamachi, professor emeritus of history at Miami University, the claims that link Mithraism to Christianity were charged as being unfounded by scholars in the 1970s. And there has been nothing since that has surfaced to say otherwise. A matter of fact, the truth is there's very little we know about the Mithras cults. And so to say that Christianity borrowed from that religion is just to tell lies. There's no evidence, no proof of any of that. And yet that has not stopped those who hate Christianity from propagating such lies. But see, what we're going to do tonight is what we always do. We're going to look to where there is reliable truth. We're going to look to what gives us accurate information. See, because although we don't have time to get into it now, we can talk about it some other time if you want. You can pull me aside. But what we have in the New Testament are reliable sources. We know that what we have is what the original authors wrote down. We can be confident of that. And we can be confident that what they wrote was true. And a matter of fact, that in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, what we have is the very Word of God. And so we go to that Word. And we look to the New Testament. We look to the Gospels. And specifically, this evening, as I already said, we are going to look to the Gospel of Matthew. And so, looking to this Gospel, the author, Matthew, like every other author of Scripture, except for Luke, was a Jewish man. And he was a disciple of our Lord during Christ's ministry, which means that he was an eyewitness of many of the things that he wrote down. Now, when Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple of his, Matthew was a tax collector, which means that as a Jewish man, his fellow Jews saw him as a traitor to his people. Because he was working for the enemy. He was working for the Romans who occupied Israel. And not only that, their taxes were cruel and unfair. On top of that, tax collectors were known for overcharging people on the taxes that they owed and then pocketing the difference for themselves. So they were not very liked people. But when Jesus called Matthew, Matthew followed Jesus and left that old life behind, never to return. And I believe that is a good analogy of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to put your trust and faith in Him, what it means to be His disciple. That when you trust in Christ, when you follow Him as one of His disciples, you leave your old life behind. That doesn't mean that we don't ever fall back into sin. That doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin. We certainly do. But we are no longer who we used to be. We're no longer living the life we once lived. We are now a new person in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. I'm not saying that we leave behind our old life so that we can be saved or that we can prepare ourselves for salvation in some way. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior, when He does save us, we do have leave our old lives behind as we follow Him as His disciples. So my friends, if you have not left your old life behind, I'd like you to consider whether or not you have truly put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are the same person you've always been, if there is no difference in you at all, are you truly trusting in this Jesus who saves, in this Jesus who is God, born of a virgin, became flesh, became a human? Or are you trusting in Jesus plus your good works? Are you trusting in Jesus plus not being as bad as some other guy? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? From the eternal wrath that we have earned in our sin. Now, thinking about sin and wrath and death and the fact that we're sinners and not actually good as we like to think of ourselves, it's not something we really like to think about ever, let alone on Christmas Eve. But to not think of those things is actually to empty Christmas of its meaning. Because as we'll see in our text here this evening, the whole reason Jesus Christ came, the whole reason he was born of a virgin, was to come to save sinners from their sin. That he is truly the Savior. Now, before we read our text here for this evening, we should consider that if we were to study through the entire Gospel of Matthew, that it would become clear that as a Jewish man, he was writing to a Jewish audience to show that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And so this gospel demonstrates that Jesus himself is that long-promised Messiah, that long-promised Christ. And so with that said, we'll read again here from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this narrative of Jesus' birth begins with Mary and Joseph. But in the section just before this, we have Jesus' genealogy as traced through his adoptive father Joseph. And this therefore connects Jesus through Joseph to the royal line of King David. And as we mentioned on Sunday, we see in Luke's gospel that Jesus is connected as a physical descendant of David through Mary. But again here, he has legal rights to the royal line of David through Joseph. Now, Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph were only betrothed at this time. Now, when we talk about betrothal, what are we talking about? On one hand, it's a little bit like our idea of a couple getting engaged. On another hand, it's vastly different than that. And so what this speaks of is a legal coming together of these two, a legal promise that these two would be married. Marriages at that time were arranged marriages. And again, so these betrothals were legally binding, especially because part of these things included a dowry or a bride price, mahar, where the groom or the groom's family paid the father of the bride to cover the expenses of the marriage, or as a as compensation. That was the word I was looking for. As compensation, in case he found something he did not like about her, or if they got divorced. And so, even this betrothal and these things, again, was not just like an engagement that could be easily broken off today. But to dissolve the betrothal took a divorce. The marriage then would take place when the husband ceremonially came for his bride to take her home. And that ceremony would end with the consummation of the marriage. But before that time, before they had come together, before they consummated the marriage, Mary was found to be with child. Now, in his commentary, D.A. Carson says that we should not understand when it says found to be with child to carry the idea of that they were trying to hide the pregnancy in some way, but instead just that her pregnancy became noticeable. And as Matthew makes clear here, this pregnancy was not due to being unfaithful or being promiscuous, but instead, Matthew says, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That the creative work of God, God who created all that is seen and unseen by the command of his word, that creative work reached into the womb of a virgin to create this humanity, this physical body for God the Son to enter into humanity. And that he entered into humanity to be that perfect, righteous representative that sinners need to save them and to make them holy before the holy God. Now, no matter what, this would be a hard pill for Joseph to swallow. Even if Mary told him the things that are recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, how the angel came to her and told her that the Holy Spirit would bring this about, so this child that she conceived would be called holy and the Son of the Most High, which would be to say that he would be of the same essence of God the Most High, that he is God himself. But nonetheless, this would be hard for Joseph to take and understand, especially as we consider the humble man that Joseph is described as being. That how could he be so blessed and so chosen for his bride to be the one who would bring the Messiah into the world? And so we see in verse 19, it says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man," which likely refers to him as a man who desired to humbly and with true faith keep God's law, "being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Under Jewish law, if there was adultery that took place, that should be punished by stoning of both parties. But really, stoning for adultery rarely took place. And at this point in Jewish history, divorce would have been the route taken. But that would have brought disgrace on Mary and her household. So graciously, as opposed to vindictively, Joseph decided to divorce her quietly or secretly, or maybe better translated, in private. Which for a divorce, the law required two witnesses and a certification to send her away. And so Joseph could do this. Now, some argue, if he's betrothed to her, why does he assume her guilt? But again, these are arranged marriages, so it's likely that he didn't know her very well, or hardly at all, even. But as we see here in verse 20, God intervened and sent his messenger to speak to Joseph in his dream, telling him to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Joseph, as the one who would be the head of his household, was to name this child. Joseph, who would adopt this child as his own, showing that he would adopt this child as his own, was to name this child, and he was to name him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew word Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the personal and covenant name of God. And as we talked about this past Sunday, in Isaiah 43, God declared of himself that there is no Savior apart from him. Only God will save his people. Only God can save his people. And yet we see that this child is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Only God can do this. Only God is Savior. And so as we've already stated, this child is God in the flesh. There is no Savior apart from him. No one can forgive sins but God. No one can make the sinner righteous but God. And God has come through a virgin's womb. Matter of fact, as Matthew has made it clear that what is described here is a virgin conception, he says in verses 22 to 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And he says here, which means God with us. Matthew looks at this prophecy in Isaiah of this child who was to be a sign of God's presence. And he looks to this child born of this virgin and he says, look, look, this is that child. This one is literally God with us. This God who literally dwells with his people. And the scripture that is said to be fulfilled here and quoted in verse 23 is Isaiah 7, verse 14. And as you read that passage, there was an immediate child who would be a sign for King Ahaz, who was king of Judah. And yet, as you keep reading through that section of Isaiah, reading on up through chapter 9, it becomes clear that this immediate child is not what's strictly in view here. That even in that immediate context, there was a child yet to come. For instance, we see in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, that this Emmanuel would be one who owned Judah. And then we have the infamous Christmas passage that we've already read here this evening in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called," and then you have these names for Emmanuel, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and of his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And this child, born of Mary, who would be adopted by Joseph, who was in the royal line of King David, was this child foretold. This child born of a virgin, just as the prophet said, this child who is Mighty God, and all of those names for him there point to his deity. And then Matthew tells us of Joseph's obedience in taking Mary as his wife. And we read in verse 25, "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And Joseph named him. He called his name Jesus. Again, showing that he adopted this child as his own, which means this child had all the legal rights as Joseph's firstborn son. Joseph, who was in the line of King David. And he named him Jesus, just as the angel said. And his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came in his humanity as a Jewish man, as the long-promised Messiah to the Jewish people, to save his people, the Jewish people, from their sins. Because their sin earned for them the just wrath of God against them. For they violated God's holy standard, as seen in his holy law, which they had broken, which is a reflection of God's very own nature and character. And so they offended God's infinite holiness, and so earned for themselves an infinite wrath. And Christ came that they may trust in him to be saved. Trust in him who would be pierced for their transgressions, that he was crushed for their iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought them peace with God. And with his wounds, they were healed. But as the story of redemption is revealed in Scripture, we see that it was not for them alone that he came, which praise God for that, because they're not the only ones with sin. They're not the only ones who broke God's law. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken God's law, including you and me. We are sinners before the holy God. There's not one of us who can say that we have always put God first in our lives, giving him the place in our affections and priorities that he alone deserves, but instead we put other things in that place, making idols of those things. There's not one of us who can't say that we have not taken God's name in vain. We have all been liars. We've all stolen. We've all been immoral. We've lived lustfully and ungrateful. We're all guilty. We have all failed to love God and love others as His law demands. We're lawbreakers. We are sinners. This is true of every one of us. Each of us has earned for ourselves an eternal wrath. But the good news is, Christ has come to save sinners. The good news is that Yahweh saves. And if you will turn to Jesus by faith, trusting in Him who is your Lord, you will find that He came to save you from your sin. That He suffered and died on the cross, suffering God's wrath against your sin. And He rose again to forever intercede for you. If you have never trusted in Jesus alone, not trusting in Jesus and your good works, not trusting in Jesus and being better than someone else, but trusting only in Jesus Christ, confessing that in yourself there can only be reason why God should judge you and pour out His wrath on you, that there is nothing in you for which you should be saved or any way for you to earn your place with God, but only Jesus can save. And when you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. You will be credited with His righteousness, with His holiness. You will be made right before God, with your sins forgiven because of His blood shed on the cross. And when you are saved and your sins are forgiven, then you know why Christmas is such a special time to celebrate. You know why Jesus is worth celebrating. There's all kinds of things that we celebrate during this time. We celebrate family and togetherness. And we celebrate the sentimental feeling that comes this time of year. And we celebrate the songs and the decorations and all kinds of things that we celebrate. But all that pales in comparison to celebrating Jesus. That He's so worthy of celebrating that we don't just celebrate in December. We who have been saved by Him, who are His children, those whom He came to save, we celebrate all year long. We celebrate with all of our lives because He is worthy of such a celebration. That Jesus Christ brings us into a right relationship with our Creator. And apart from Him, there is no hope. But Jesus and Jesus alone saves. What a great and awesome Savior He is. That when Jesus came into this world, God came into the world. And when God came into the world in the fullness of humanity, God's saving grace came. His grace that saves all who believes, that saves all who belong to Him as children of faith. His grace that teaches us to live in righteousness, to pursue holiness for His glory, to live loving Him and recognizing Him as the Lord that He is in all that we do. My friends, this is what Christmas is all about. We can make it about so many other things, but this is what it's about. That Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And if we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, how can we think that anything else is worth celebrating more than Him? How could we live and do as if there's anything greater than Him? How could we reject this truth so that we can hold on to our sin, which is filthy and an abomination against our God, when to have this great and awesome God and a right relationship with Him forever is offered to us? That we can live starting today for His honor and glory. And so why would we put that off? Why would we wait till later? Why not come and be right with God now? And take the time now and forevermore to know that we are here for Him and Him alone, our great God who is worthy. Why waste any more time? Salvation is offered now. But the time is coming when it won't be offered anymore and it'll be too late. And if you do not trust in Christ before then, you will only know His wrath. The time is now to repent and believe. The time is now to be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when He saves you, He will make you alive to know His worthiness, to live your life for Him, to live your life to please and honor Him. And you will know that living that kind of life is truly living life to the full. Jesus is worth our celebration. He's worth our gathering and singing of His great name and all that He has done. And He is worthy of our lives. Let us, as we continue in our service and we'll sing more songs, let us give Him the praise and the glory that is due alone to Him. Let us go out from here ready to tell others about Him, because He is worthy to be shared and to be made known of all the great things that He has done, not the least of which is the great salvation He has provided. And let us live every moment with every breath for this great and awesome Savior, our great and awesome God who is worthy. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners like me and like you from their sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. And Father, forgive us when we fail to see the greatness in Christ and what You have done through Him. Forgive us, Lord, when we make Christmas about so many other things. When we make our lives about so many other things. And we act and as we live as if other things are more important than You, or more satisfying than You. Bring us to repentance, Lord. And for all of us who know You, for those whom You have saved, let our lives show the truth of Your gospel, the truth of You, of who You are. Let our lives be lived in demonstrating that You are worthy of our lives lived for You, because You are. We thank You and we praise You that Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ came into this world fully God and fully man to live for us, sinful men, and that through Christ we can be saved. We are so thankful, Lord. Be glorified in the rest of our time together as we sing to You. Be glorified in the rest of our Christmas celebrations as we gather with family and friends. Be glorified in all of our lives. And let us live in great anticipation of the day when He returns. And we see Him as He is. And we are made fully like Him on that day. And we will be with Him forever. We thank You for the great hope that we have, because Christ saves us from our sins. Let's call this in Christ's name. Amen.